Good morning, and God bless you. And he's going to bless us through his word. Father, as we look into your word, this timeless word, make it a timely word for us, for your glory and in your name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel and the 14th chapter. Ezekiel and the 14th chapter. Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel's known as one of the major prophets. That doesn't mean he's greater than one of the minor prophets. It means he wrote more down. That's what that means. Ezekiel and the 14th chapter. We'll give a small outline of the book of Ezekiel as we go along, especially at the end. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be talking to individuals and to groups today as we title today's message, America in Babylon. America in Babylon. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 6. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Father, speak. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. America in Babylon. You know, people are often blind as to what's going on in their hearts. It's visible in the way they live their lives, with what they chase after, what they're annoyed by, what they're most motivated by, what discourages them, and what's at the center of their life pattern. You've heard me say many times, don't put God first in your life. Because you can put him first in your life, and because you want to get to second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and everything like that. Oh yeah, we say grace, but then I'm just going to, right? Oh Lord, help us in this business meeting that I'm about to cheat at. Whatever. We put God in the center of your life and let everything else orbit around that. But people have something different at the center of their lives, and so they think they're going one way, and they are not. And many people think what's at the center of their life is Jesus, when it isn't. Oh, they might be forgiven. They might be true Christians. They might be saved from the penalty of sin, but they're lost on the path of life. They might have goals, but they're the wrong goals. They're still centered in the self. You can be fooled. You can have intellectual convictions about the historical faith. You might have a temporary faith stoked by emotional joy, but you're looking for your well-being and assurance in things other than Jesus Christ. You're living by sight and not by faith, and it's not spiritually healthy. Now, others might see it, but you can't seem to see it. You don't see any problem as you give your heart away to something or someone other than God. You may even justify it in the name of something good. You might defend it as if there's no other way. But I've got to make money. But he goes to church with me. I've got to take care of this or that. I've got to be happy. I'm afraid I'll lose this. I'm afraid I'll never, et cetera, et cetera. All those things. But it's keeping you from seeing God rightly. A good goal is a bad aim if it takes you away from God. Can I say that again? A good goal is a bad aim if it takes you away from God. You got a good goal. You want to do this at work. You want to do this in your family. You want to do these things. But you have to venture away from God to do it. It's a bad thing. You can be successful at it and be a tremendous success, and everybody laud your success, and you're missing God. That doesn't happen. It does, and I'm going to show you. Again, a good goal is a bad aim if it takes you away from God. People passionately chase after things that are far less worthy and wonderful than a relationship with God is meant to be. You might be making sacrifices and call it duty or devotion and think you're doing it for your family or even for God, but you're blind. Hear me clearly. Instead of sacrificing your dreams on the altar of godliness, which is what you should do, you sacrifice godliness on the altar of satisfaction. Pleasure, passion, even safety, protecting your family, whatever it may be. Oh, yes. And you don't even know the difference, and that's the issue, and that's what he's talking about here. Let me be plain. People and groups of people put something else in the center of their life. And it can be something that seems like it's a godly thing, so you think it's a good thing. But you're chasing satisfaction or safety. And you might feel satisfied at times. You might achieve some measure of safety, but you're feeding on something other than what God intends for you. God might still be there, but he's co-regent with something or somebody else. And they're usually in charge. You're seeing God through a distorted lens. And you're mad at anyone who tries to tell you different. And you think your personal abilities are going to keep you safe from spiritual stupidity. And they will not. Again, we're going to give the background of this text. We're going to go through this text, look at what's after this text. But here we need to do some groundwork. When you've got the wrong center, the things you're counting on to protect you from going the wrong way won't work anymore. Once God is not the center of your orbit, your judgment fails. You'll think it's all good because you still go to church, you still read your Bible, you give, you pray, whatever. And that's the issue with so many people. They won't surrender to God unless they get to dictate the terms. That's what clouds your vision, what distorts your perception, and it makes your wisdom worthless. Yes, I said that. You still have the wisdom, and that wisdom's worthless. Because there can come a time when all your wisdom is of no effect in keeping you from folly. Prime example, Solomon. Solomon, it didn't say he stopped being the wisest man who ever lived. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But he multiplied horses and he multiplied wives as he was told not to do, and it turned his heart. Then all his wisdom became mere pragmatism. Don't know anything about the company, but you can sit on the board. Did I go there? Then you just get there and you think, because I'm a wise kind of person, then I can make these right decisions, and someone that's been there 40 years can't tell me what to do. I'm here 18 years. I know what to preach to this church. If you're listening later, thank you. Solomon, think about it. He was still very wise. He was still doing wise things, but it became just mere pragmatism, and the spiritual power behind it evaporated. And it kept him straight, but he was straight on the wrong path. You want to go to the sun, but you're aiming at the moon. You get there, you think, woo, hallelujah. And you're about 93 million miles away still. If you've got everything all lined up, but the wrong center, you're going to hit the wrong target. You can get exactly what you want and miss God. Mere pragmatism is living by sight and not by faith. And the Bible calls this the sin of idolatry. You need this. I need this. We need a way to learn to deal with this and why God does this and why it seems like we have to fail and that he almost wants us to fail. Yes, because he wants us to go to the right direction, and we have to feel it to know it. So don't check out. Buy in. You can be going through the motions of a real relationship with God, but it really isn't as intimate as you might believe, because idolatry has a blinding effect on you. You don't know the depths of your idolatry and how it's affecting you and your intimacy with God. This passage in Ezekiel shows you one way, one powerful way, that God works to reveal to you the truth of your heart and to recapture your heart. This is a very hopeful message, but you've got to see that you need to go to the doctor before you do. What's it going to take? Your arm to fall off and bleeding out? You see what I'm saying? You got to know the bad news before you can really enjoy the good news. God has to expose you to the effects of your idolatry so that you're going to want to run back to him, that you'll see him more clearly as the wonderful, loving, and glorious God that he really is. You'll want him in the center, not as a way to get what you want, but as what you want. Now, you might think of idolatry as just statues, people worshiping, you know, an idol, a carved thing, you know, something like that. But it's anything that substitutes for God. For the believer, an idol is something that competes with God for your primary affections, for your devotion, for your loyalty. You live for it. You desire, you derive your greatest sense of satisfaction from it. You worship it even if you don't think you do. I'm not going to call that worship. It is. You love, serve, and fear it more than God. Here we go. Are you ready? This will help. An idol fills a gap in your ability to trust God. An idol fills a gap in your ability to trust God. I need God and I need my idol. I need God and I need to be recognized. I need God and I need a purpose. Ooh. And I need a spouse. And I need outward beauty, my health, my wealth, or my stuff, or whatever. In your daily life, you treat God as if he isn't enough. And so you give way to your anxieties, fears, and lusts. You say, I can't let go of this or that thing. Or this is what makes me who I am. Or we have to win the election. Or if I don't do this, something bad will happen. That's just mere paganism right there. Or there is no way that I can obey. Buddy, if you're willing to obey, God's going to make a way for you to obey. And if you think following God means thou shalt not be happy, you misunderstand God. You know, you treat others the way you think God's treating you. So God does want you to be happy. Beloved, blessed, 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 blessed. It means happy. But you can't make happiness your idol without suffering spirituality. Spiritually. Let me tell you. We wonder why we don't understand things. I've been studying the Bible, I just don't know it. Yeah, okay. You can make an idol out of a mental image. The idolatry of the mind includes wrong views of God and thinking of God as less than he truly is. You idolize your own ideas, making God a projection of your best feelings. How many people come from a movie and they go, man, you know, I feel, it's like, as if it's God, as if they're getting some godly thing when it's just the same old paganism of the world. They get all excited about something, they burn out and next week, and then they got to go from excitement to excitement to excitement to excitement because they have no depth. Because we're making God a projection of our best feelings. Doesn't it make you feel good? I like feeling good. This is me talking to you. I do like feeling good. But I want to feel good for the right reasons, man. And I want my feelings to be the caboose. I want truth to be the engine that drives. Feelings are gauges, not guides. They're not bad. They're good. But do the good thing with them. Again, we make God a projection of our best feelings. We say, my God wouldn't do this or that, and it goes exactly against what the Bible reveals it to be. God made me this way. God doesn't make mistakes. No, God doesn't make mistakes. You do. And maybe some things that you have to bear that somebody else doesn't have to bear are harder than that. Yes, I know. I get that. But that's no excuse to do it. God made me this way. Yeah, he can make you born again to be another way. But people have idolatry, don't they? Idolatry is about the self. The self. What about the text? We're getting there. So people go against the Bible and call it God, and they're making an idol out of their own ideals. You can make an idol out of knowledge, even your biblical knowledge. Somebody's idol is Jesus. Their idea of Jesus that isn't Jesus. You can make an idol out of success. Looks, performance, a job, a career, a house, a person, an actor, a singer, a band, a sports team. You can get your mind all filled with March Madness. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you watch the games, amen, but you get my point. You can make an idol out of a relationship, a spouse, family, or children, or the safety of wayward children. You can make an idol out of wealth or health. You can have a lot of money, but a hard heart. You can have a healthy body, but a sick soul. Even when things, something's good, like the things you do in service to God's people or the feeling you get when you worship, whatever, it can become an idol. You can look at the blessings you're given in the wrong way. You can confuse safety, satisfaction, or success with God's endorsement of your living. That's America. We think we're in Jerusalem, and we are in Babylon. We are captive to ourselves. And this text tells you one strong way that God deals with your idolatry. So we're going to outline it in 4 points. The problem, that's verses 1-3. The promise, oh wow, in verse 4. The purpose, verse 5. And the plea, verse 6. Again, the problem, verses 1-3. The promise, verse 4. The purpose, woo, a purifying purpose in verse 5. And the plea in verse 6. Now the background to our text involves a Jewish captivity into Babylon. And Ezekiel was one of those who had been taken. He's what's called an exilic prophet. He prophesied a little bit before and then mostly while they were in. Now they were in for 70 years. and the full invasion had not yet been accomplished. And so some people were still in Jerusalem and still worshiping at the temple, but they were living in obvious open sin against God. And Ezekiel was given a vision of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, and also a vision of the soon departure of the Shekinah. You've heard of the Shekinah glory, that manifest presence of God from the temple. And it happened in stages. So Ezekiel outlines how the Spirit departed from the temple, departed from the people's worship. First, God shows all the terrible idolatry that was being practiced. Ezekiel 8:6 says this, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary?'" What happened is the people brought idols into the house of God, physical idols. The leaders engraved idolatrous images of bugs and beasts on the walls. They literally turned their backs to the holy place, facing outward and worshiping the sun. You think, well, that's obvious, we would never do that. Wait a minute. When you see what idolatry does, you'll see how it could lead to things you thought never. How did we ever wind up sleeping together? You went to lunch together, bro. How did we ever, I didn't ever mean to. But you did. And you slid into stupid, as we call it. And when, you know, if I have a rat in one hand and $1 billion in the other hand, I say, come get it. The only reason you choose the rat is because you think it is the $1 billion. And so what was happening with Israel, they weren't denouncing God in that sense. They thought they were just, oh boy. Let me go on. Women were worshiping to the false, weeping to the false god Tammuz. Idolatry filled the people's hearts. This is proof that God can be at work in a manifest way, proving that he's real, and yet you still turn your back on him. You want something different, something more. And so in Ezekiel 9 through 11, we see the glory of God departing from the temple in stages. Ezekiel 9:3. Now listen. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." Then Ezekiel 10:18-19, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." And then in Ezekiel 11:23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." You see him coming out. It's a vivid picture. Ezekiel got to see this. He said, look, this is how it started. They kept on with it. I kept going. They kept going on with it, thinking everything is fine. How could they possibly think that? Because they had their idols with them, and they say God through their saw God through their idols. Now, after the Jews returned from their 70-year captivity, a modest second temple was completed. But the visible presence of God as the Shekinah glory cloud did not return to the most holy place. Now, the prophet Haggai answered the discouragement of the people, because there was people that lived longer than 70 years, and some of the men, they were 20, now they were 9, and they go, but the house, it's 30 feet high instead of 300 feet high, and God's, the smoke isn't there. What's going on? This is horrible. And so Haggai answered the discouragement of the people with promises concerning the second temple. These were fulfilled when God himself came to teach in the temple in the person of his son, Jesus. But this is not yet that time. And so here, at the beginning of Ezekiel 14, you get to eavesdrop on you're a fly on the wall. A fascinating conversation that took place between the prophet and God. Now, Israel had progressively been drawn to the worship of the gods of the surrounding nations. Instead of being a light to the nations, which they were supposed to do, they'd been drawn into darkness. And their drift into idolatry didn't happen because the people became bored with the liturgy. They didn't go looking for a new worship service, but for new gods to service them. The center of their worship shifted from God to themselves. The center of their worship shifted from God to themselves. They began to worship their own ideas about worship more than actually worshiping God. Man, I just felt it today. Man, this is good. I'm not saying it's always bad. I just want you to think. Now, their theology seemed right on the outside. They knew it was right, but the relationship with God became pragmatic and programmatic rather than praising and pleasing and pursuing God. When living to glorify God, when knowing him and making him known are no longer your principal passion in life, then worship becomes a pragmatic vehicle for filling your own felt needs for provision and protection, just like the pagans. Instead of living for God's glory, you go looking for other things to please you, satisfy, excite you, motivate you. You may still say you're worshiping God, But you add things to God that subtract from God. Now think about this. Now here's a picture, and if you get this in your heart, it will help you. Remember, when the children of Israel set up the golden calf, they didn't call it Chemosh or Milcom or Baal. They called it by the name of Israel's God. You ever thought about that? No, you haven't read your Bible enough. There I went. I'm just not getting what I want. Do some more Bible. But why? Why wouldn't you? So the people of Ezekiel's day had kept something of the form, but they were just going through the motions. They're doing what they really wanted to do. The New Testament warns about this. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, we won't read it right now, but people will be religious but rebellious and not actually repentant. They'll be lovers of self. And then all the things listed are because they're lovers of self. Let me be abundantly clear. Just as Ezekiel was referring to people as a nation and to people as individually, so too am I. America is living in all sorts of idolatry, and the church thinks it's still in Jerusalem while it's actually in Babylon. And we cry out. Yeah, we cry, oh, Lord, help us. And we hear false hopes and follow them because we're idolaters. So here's the problem, verses 1-3. These men have taken their idols into their hearts, and they set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Let me just get real and real simple, and then we'll explain it all out. What happens is that they've got some idolatry going on. They see God through a certain lens, and so when they come to God asking, they hear what they want to hear. And so it's as if God is telling them to do something that isn't good for them. But that's what they wanted to hear. So that's what they do. Don't your children ever come to you and say this? Well, Mommy said this. Mommy said we could. No, she said go ask Daddy. And Daddy knows that Mommy and Daddy have to play off each other because that's the way kids do it. I get texts all the time. Well, somebody said that I said this. And I'm like, wait a second. I did not say that. Here's what I mean. Here's the context of that. You know, the Bible says all sorts of things, and we just want to take it, put it in our refrigerator, and say, it's mine, and, you know, we overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So if I give a testimony in church, nothing bad will happen to me. Oh, bleh. Because something bad happens to those very exact people. Because in that very verse, they love not their lives unto death. That's how they overcome, by dying. I'm not saying you have to be beaten, burned, bare, broke. It's are you willing? If you are Jesus Christ, you are willing. If he's got you, there's something going on. You need to feed that instead of seeing life as safety, comfort, satisfaction, and pleasure. It doesn't mean you can't have good things. I'm going to enjoy myself this afternoon swimming with my babies. But if lightning hit the pool and we all died, I still love Jesus. He still has a plan. Others, you still got to move on. Right? But when you think, let's keep going. Christians are guilty of this time. He says, they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Here's my point is we don't often know it. How are we going to know it? That's what we want to get to. But people of Ezekiel's day, you know the truth in your mind, but you're failing to love God with your heart. Rebellion stems not from ignorance, but from willful unbelief. It's important to realize that Ezekiel was not speaking to the people back at Jerusalem, but to those leaders who were with him in Babylonian captivity. That's who was coming to ask him, look what they're still over there, they're still doing the things. How come we're over here? What's going on here? How come this bad thing is happening to me and not to them? How come they got the promotion and I did not? Got it? What are they looking at? They're not looking at God. They're coming with that and then looking to God. Oh my, maybe the light bulb came on. Ezekiel wasn't speaking immediately to the people in Jerusalem. He was speaking to those leaders who were with him in the Babylonian captivity. Back in Jerusalem, they had actually crafted idols and carted them into the temple. That's obviously idolatry. But here, these men had created idols in their own hearts, and their hearts were being carried away into iniquity. You can set up a physical idol anywhere. You can have an idol plastered on your wall, stored on your computer, are sitting in your driveway. But the main residence of idolatry is the heart. What you think, what you say, what you do, what you chase after are expressions of what's going on in your heart. Your heart is revealed by the life you lead. You may say, well, God knows my heart, and he does, but that's not the question. It isn't If God knows your heart, but does he have your heart? Do you know his heart? God's cry and command to you is always, my son, give me your heart, Proverbs 23:26. God alone deserves your heart because he paid for it, and he'll have your heart because he knows how to recapture it. And so then you see the promise. The problem is they had idolatry, and they were coming to God with idolatry, and so that leads to the promise. Oh, one of the promises of God. Woohoo! A promise of God. Listen to this one. I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols. This means that God will answer you according to or in keeping with your idolatry. America's hearing all these wonders, and it's going to be this, and it's going to be, and woo, woo, woo. Why? Because it's what we want to hear. We have idols. We want to keep our idols and have God. And you are doing that. You're keeping your idols, and you have that God. What does God do about it? This is what he does about it. The New International Version says this, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. They were coming to Ezekiel and asking for direction, but since they had their idolatry before them, God will allow them to hear what they wanted to hear. He gave them over to their own evil desires. What does it say in Romans chapter 1? He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. God would allow them to hear what they wanted to hear. This isn't what you think of when you think of God's promises, is it? But here it is, and this is still relevant to us today, as individuals as well as a nation. This isn't God practicing deliberate deception. This is people hearing what they want to hear. You know how it is, seeing what they want to see. Again, children, parents, older parents, whatever relationship you're in, someone comes to you and they just need to hear the one thing, and you say something that is not that at all, and yet they hear that. And I'm not just talking about a positive mental attitude. I'm talking about a perverted mental attitude, a warped mental attitude. I mean, if you come in here looking to be offended, you will be offended, especially by me. Those Christians. Yeah. The people had made their bed, and now God allows them to lie in it, to lie down in the lies they wanted to believe. Those who came to God hypocritically would be answered according to their hypocrisy. Now, you're still going to be satisfied with saying, I prayed about it. Or you really want to know the truth. Tell you the truth and say, I'm going to pray about it, and I want you to. Amen, hallelujah. But if you don't get this, you're going to get that. God's patience is limitless, but his love for his people moves him to act powerfully and, if necessarily, painfully. How does God answer you in keeping with your idolatry? He allows you to taste the destructive consequence of tasting idols, of trusting idols. He doesn't let you go, but he lets you feel your futility without him. You get a taste of the life of no spiritual power. And you chase after things that cannot fulfill the void in your heart. It's only when your idols fail and fall that you begin to understand the insanity of idolatry. Idolatry carries a blinding and a binding power. Think about it. Only the grace of God can open your eyes to the truth and break the chains of bondage. But it often requires the crushing mercy of God. You know, people want to quote Jeremiah 29 all the time. I know the plans I have for you to give you a hope and a future. That was when they were in captivity. And he said, you're going to find me when you seek me with your whole heart. But the only way they were going to seek with their whole heart is they got crushed. Maybe you need to get crushed. So you can see underneath that door that you think is an obstacle, the opportunity that's really there to worship God. God won't close one door without opening another. Oh, show me that in the scripture. I just showed you, and I'm showing you crushing mercy. Thank God for it. He breaks you from your idol to make you seek him. It seems like a fearful promise, but it's a faithful promise because it's a promise with a purifying purpose. The purpose is verse 5. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Again, the New International says, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. God lays hold of your heart, exposes your alienation from him, causing you to have new affections for him. Hallelujah. There was an actress that I hated for the longest time. Didn't like her. She's like 5'11", but that wasn't why. And all this stuff, and I thought, I don't like her, I don't like her, I don't like her. And then I started realizing, well, she's been married three times, I think, two times. And then she was dating somebody else before that, and they were all really short guys. And I thought, wait a minute, I really like her. Now all of a sudden I'm finding great reasons why she's a really good actress. And she's still attractive, and she's over 50. Welcome to my wife's club. Amen. Y'all, back down. But you get my point. The glasses that you're wearing determines how you see things. I mean, you go into that thing in that mirror room at the circus, and I look tall and thin. And you go in, and you look like me. Well, you see what I'm saying here. You have the idol, and so that's how you see things. It's like, you know, you can block out the sun with a quarter. Jesus talked about this. He goes, wait, before you go poking at the other guy's eye, realize you got the thing in your own eye. That's why it looks that way, maybe. You need to deal with that first. We're so, oh, and we think we're holy crusading in the name of God. Oh, yeah. So God lays hold of your heart for a reason. Your identity is in Christ. And your identity is not at stake. Your idolatry is. Hallelujah. You want this pain. If you're wedded to it hard, it's going to be hard to pull it off. But then you're getting rid of it. I mean, it took a while to get that wisdom tooth out of the back of my head when I was over 50. But man, I am glad because it was hurting like crazy. These words include the pain of having to go through the process, but they reveal your great hope and the purifying purpose of God. As you go through the oftentimes painful process of purification, as you're exposed to your idolatry, you're being transformed into the image of Christ and away from the images you chased after, it sometimes seems as if all this is so unnecessary. Why does God do things like this in this way? Why is life so painful at times? Why does your story have to be so riddled with rebellion and repentance? Why do you have to feel so rejected before you feel received? Boom. This is God's answer to you. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Sometimes it takes a Babylonian captivity to convince you that God is enough. Sometimes it takes a prison to set you free. Woo! Sometimes you have to lose everything to learn that Christ is worth more than anything. Corrie ten Boom said this, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." Matthew Henry said, "Extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment for extraordinary sins, but sometimes the trial of extraordinary grace." Let me say it this way. God might discipline you because of your sin, but he also might discipline you to keep you from sin. He might discipline you because of sin, but he might discipline you to keep you from sin. Don't worry about everybody else. This is you and God, but it's also this nation and God, and it's anybody and God. So you see the problem, the promise, the purpose. That's why God gives you the plea. That's verse 6. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. It was the greatest honor God did to man that he made man in the image of God. But it was the greatest dishonor man has done to God that he made God in the image of man." God's jealous desire for your love is the greatest compliment he could ever pay you. But it's also the costliest gift he could ever give you. It was costly to God because it required the life and death of his son. And it's costly to you because it means God's love will never let you go. There is a price. The gift of salvation is free. The cost of discipleship is high. You don't get to keep those other things and keep walking that way. Now, you could be burdened with him. You're starting to let him go and you die and all that. Going to heaven, amen. But I'm talking about if you really want to live free in Christ, baby, you got to drop the chains. And not pick them up yesterday and today and go, ooh, those look like nice bracelets. But that's what we do because we have an idol. We call it, it's my cross to bear. No. The cross to bear is not the sin. The cross to bear is letting go of the sin and having to feel the pain of doing it. Yes, you would like to do this other thing better. But God says no. And we're turning it around to say, well, whoa, those are called evil good and good evil. There's a price to discipleship and to being filled by the Spirit. That can get disruptive to your normal pattern of life. And things can get distressing as you're emptied of yourself. what you've always counted on. Solomon was still counting on those things. They were still counting on the temple, on the worship being there, as if God wasn't going to leave. And he left. What are you chasing after? Which way are you headed? Everything you say or do can be put in check by asking this question, by thinking this thought, giving into this feeling, doing this action. Who am I glorifying? Who am I pleasing? If you ask God, and we're going to ask God, to reveal the idols in your heart, be ready, because it's a bumpy ride. But it's also a joyous experience to overcome idolatry and to be overwhelmed with the love of God. When you're actually done with a sin and you know it, and then you're put in the test in the crucible and you realize it has gone. Wow. They didn't even realize when the Spirit of God, the Shekinah, left. Do you realize when he comes? Or do you think he's coming because it's an idol? Oh boy. You don't have to be afraid of being known. God knows you already. And nothing in you could ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you gave your heart away to something else. But in the end, God is right there waiting for you. You messed up. God allowed you to see it, and now God allows you to see his purpose for you and how he's the most beautiful and satisfying thing imaginable, more than you could ever even ask or think of. Hallelujah for that prayer. The God of love will not tolerate your love of idols. That means that God has to break your heart to make your heart. It's worth it because he's worthy. God wants to open your eyes so that you can truly see. Only when your idols fall will you see God as he truly is. And then you'll trust him and treasure him and enjoy him for all he is, because you need new glasses. You need to see clearly, not cloudy. You need God at the center. This is the only hope for America and for you. Then idols will appear as they are. And then they won't be so attractive. And then we'll see the real answer, Jesus. Now, as hard as this message and its purifying promise may seem to be, it wasn't the end of the story. Ezekiel would prophesy of a glorious hope and a certain future. People were acting, you know, around the nations as if God's people had been abandoned, that they had come to their final end. But in chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel foretold of God's judgments against those mocking nations. Ezekiel foretold of God's judgments against them. And then in chapters 33 through 39, Ezekiel prophesies the restoration of Israel to the Lord. And that includes the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers. I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh to obey me. And then finally, in chapters 40 through 48, which was in the 25th year of the captivity, Ezekiel reveals visions of a new temple and the reign of God in the new Jerusalem. The last verse of the book of Ezekiel says Jehovah Shema, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The vision of Ezekiel says that God has not forsaken his people. In fact, his relationship with them will be exalted to an inconceivable glory and intimacy. And this promise is for all Christians. That means you. Your story isn't over either. But how long will your heart stay in Babylon? As long as it takes. So take action. Pray like David did in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, reveal our hearts and reveal your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.